What is the greatest sin? Let's turn in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll read from verse 29 to 31. Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to 31. Jesus answered them, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. The second, like it, is this, 'And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Here, there is no other commandment greater than these." So this is the word of God. So what would you say is the greatest sin? If I was to ask you, what is the greatest sin anybody could possibly commit? What would you answer? Would you say murder? Adultery? Hatred? Perversion? Blasphemy? Those would be sins one finds identified in the Ten Commandments. But when I was converted 46 years ago, one of the main sins seemed to be in most people's minds, judge not. Judge not was interpreted, think not, discern not. And many people accuse others of being legalistic if they quote from the law of God. I kept hearing the word vetis in army, and I started to preach the gospel, and have people saying to me, yes to vetis, just vetis, so legalistic. And the moment you start to call people to repentance or use the law of the Lord, which is perfect to convert the soul, people accuse you of being legalistic, even if you're preaching salvation by the grace of God alone. Today, the greatest sin seems to be intolerance and racism. In fact, the term racism was a term first developed by Leon Trotsky, head of the Soviet Red Army. You won't find the word racist in the old dictionaries if you go back into... not only won't you find it in the Concordance, you're not going to find it in dictionaries if you go back to Webster's and so on. The term racist dates back to the 1920s, and Leon Trotsky designed it in order to counter criticisms of the communists. If you opposed communism in the Soviet Union, you were obviously a racist, an acronym for rather annoying communist-inspired sound syntactic, racist. And another modern-day sin is anti-Semitism. On my 2017 Reformation 500 mission, I was in two continents, five countries, 5 weeks ministering across America and Europe, ending up in Wittenberg, Germany in October to celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing 95 theses to the church at dawn Wittenberg. My first meeting was in San Jose, California. And after my first evening's presentation on Martin Luther, captive to the word, the first question was from a lady sitting in the back row. And sort of said, "What about Martin Luther's anti-Semitism?" And asked her what she's referring to. She said, "He wrote the book on the Jews and their lies." And asked her, "Have you read the book?" "No." So I said, "What's your position on blasphemy?" And she asked, "What do you mean? I don't understand." And I said, "What do you think about blasphemy? You know, the taking of the Lord's name in vain, using the Lord's name like a filthy swear word as an expression of disgust." "I don't know," she said, "but I'm against anti-Semitism." I said, "I understand that, ma'am, but here you are living in California, a very short distance from the greatest blasphemy industry on earth, Hollywood. What is your position on blasphemy?" "I don't know," she said, "but I'm against anti-Semitism." "Well," I said, "Martin Luther was against blasphemy, and he wrote a booklet against blasphemers and against those producing pornography, including child pornography and running child prostitution, and a whole lot of other vices like robbing widows and orphans in their homes by using usury and unethical banking practices. It's not that Martin Luther was anti-Semitic, he was pro-Christ, he was anti-blasphemy. And if you read on the Jews and their lies, you will see that. Should we all be accused of being anti-Semitic because we're against Hollywood's blasphemy industry? By protesting against abortion and pornography, am I anti-Semitic? Just because many of the doctors doing this are Jews, does that make me anti-Semitic if I'm against communism or against blasphemy or pornography or child prostitution or child trafficking? The fact that some Jewish individuals are involved in it does not mean one's blaming every single person who's Jewish of what some Jewish individuals are doing, but it does seem that there's an attempt now to silence any Christian who wants to oppose these things of being a racist or anti-Semitic or intolerant. Today, many people have started to redefine sin, not in terms of God's Ten Commandments, but in terms of some kind of societal guilt manipulation or social engineering. Now you're accused of being transphobic. If you say, there's only two genders, or God made them male and female, or marriage can only be between a man and a woman. They accuse you of being transphobic. You won't find the word transphobic in the Bible or in a dictionary or in a concordance. But now these are sins that people are expecting you to repent of, something that's not even mentioned in the Bible. They've come up with terms that are not found in the Bible, and they assert these are the worst sins anyone could commit. So if you ask some people, what's the worst sin you could commit? They could say, being a transphobic, anti-Semitic, intolerant bigot, or something like that. Okay, but not one of those words is in the Bible. Interestingly, some time ago, a group of theological students at a theological college were asked to rearrange the Ten Commandments in order of priority. And they quickly agreed that the most important command is, you shall not murder, definitely. The second most important is, you shall not steal. After that, they became quite divided. And when it came to what is the least important commandment, half the students were divided on whether you shall not commit adultery was the least important to, you shall have no other gods before me. After the discussion, they finally agreed that the least important commandment was the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, it's most interesting that these theological students made their order of priority according to man. The worst sin is to take a person's life. The least important priority, according to them, was taking God's name in vain, or committing idolatry, or having other gods before him. Those are considered the least important. That's exactly the opposite of how God structured the Ten Commandments. When our Lord Jesus was asked, he replied, the greatest command is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And it would follow then, if that's the greatest command, the greatest sin would be to fail to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failure to love God is the root sin, which leads to all the other sins. Putting man in the sense instead of God is the root of sin. In fact, in English it so works that the middle letter of sin is I. The middle letter of pride is I. The middle letter of lie is I. The middle letter of Lucifer is I. I is at the heart of it. Selfishness. Me, myself, and I. That's a new trinity of evil. Only after I was converted to Christ and out of a real regenerate heart did I develop any kind of concern, love for my neighbor, or to obey God's law. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. In my life I found that before I was converted, I had absolutely no gratitude to God. I'd never thanked God for anything. I had no concern for others because I was selfish. I was unregenerate. Once I was converted, then came the desire to love neighbor and to love God. What counts in God's eyes is not so much the bad things we've done, serious as that can be. Evil is not the main problem. If you turn to Matthew 25, our Lord Jesus describes the day of judgment in these terms. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and with all the holy angels with him, he will sit in his throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats he'll put on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did you see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now here in the words of our Lord Jesus, he makes it clear, the day of judgment is overwhelmingly focused on sins of omission. Whereas most people think of themselves as good people, most people delude themselves, I'm a good person, I'm a very good person, many say. But they don't think of the things that they could have done but did not do. James 4 verse 17 says, therefore to him who knows the good that he ought to do and does not do it, that is sin. The greatest sin is to fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to fail to serve him and to obey him. As he commanded, What counts in God's eyes is not so much the evil we've done, bad as that is, but the good that we fail to do. He said to those on his left, "You did not care, depart from me." It is unforgivable not to care. Jesus demands wholehearted love, not with some of or most of, but with all. Nothing less than everything we have is sufficient for our God and Savior. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nothing less than the very best we have is worthy of our Redeemer, the Sovereign Lord, our Creator and our Savior, and Eternal Judge. Now there's four aspects to this command which the Lord emphasized. You must love the Lord with all your heart. Heart in the Bible is the sense of our being. It's absolutely essential for life. Your heart is your essence. It's your inner being. Today many people think of the term heart like it's just your feelings. But your heart is a lot more than feelings. There is will, there's character, and there's many other aspects involved in your inner core. We should love God emotionally. Our heart should be filled with love for God. We should be excited about the grace of God and the character of God and the word of God. And we should eagerly desire to experience his presence. The psalmist writes, "Your presence fills me with joy and brings me pleasure forever." So when we speak about the heart, we're not just talking about the pump that moves our blood around our body, which is essential for life, but it's more than that. In the Bible, your heart is your inner core of your soul. We should have an attitude of gratitude for God's creation and recreation, his redemption, his salvation, for his mercy and his grace. But we should also love God not only with all of our heart, but with all of our soul. We need to experience his glorious presence and majesty through constant prayer, through enthusiastic praise and worship. And our soul should feed on his word and drink of his spirit. And our walk with God should be more important than our work for God. Our work for God is important, but our walk with God is even more important. And that's why it's important for us to structure our day: Bible before breakfast, Psalm before lunch, Scripture before supper. It's so important to incorporate and weave the Bible into our daily routine, both personal and corporate. As a ministry, we start with hymn singing every morning and the Scripture before lunch. And we try never to give a lecture anywhere without starting with a hymn to bring people back to the treasures of the church. I see that at Crisis of Intermission, they pray before tea and before starting a vehicle to drive anywhere, even if just for a short distance. These are good practices. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you, like in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Psalm 63. We should also love God not only emotionally and spiritually, but with all of our mind. The Bible says we should reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We are told to renew our minds, not remove our minds, renew them. Christianity is a reasonable faith. We need to fill and renew our minds with the word of God. God's word must cleanse our minds, our thoughts, our way of thinking, our perspectives. We need to have a biblical worldview. And as we study the Bible, we bring our minds into reverent submission to God's word and to his revealed will. And we must have our convictions and our opinions taught by God's word and with a biblical perspective and a biblical foundation. When we find our opinions in contradiction with God's words and God's law, then we must know what should give way. We should not twist God's word to suit our opinions. We should change our opinions to fit in with God's word. We have to submit our lives, our minds, our thoughts, our ways, our habits, and our practices in conformity to God's revealed word in the Bible. And when it comes to your mind, whatever comes into your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. No person is greater than their concept of God. The essence of idolatry is to think unworthy thoughts about God. God cannot be adequately represented or communicated through any statue, icon, or symbol. We must purify and elevate our concept of Almighty God, for he is gloriously infinite. He's majestically eternal. When we pray, we should not be visualizing the face of an actor in a film who is playing the role of Jesus. We should not be thinking of a statue or an icon. We should be focusing on God, who is spirit and truth. He is the God of creation, the God of love and mercy. He is the God of salvation. Our worship of God depends on our understanding of who God is. His attributes, his character. He is infinite and eternal and omnipresent and omniscient. And he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That is why the reformers threw statues out of the churches. And the crucifix and the altar were replaced with a pulpit and an open Bible, emphasizing the reading and the preaching of the word of God. Listening to the word of God is central to our worship. Protestants see the sermon as being an essential part of worship, not just singing. So when you've got people saying that now that the worship is over, we're going to have a sermon, but that's nonsense. The idea that the singing is worship and listening to the sermon and having our minds conformed to the word of God is not worship. Not true. The whole church service should be worship, and that especially in a Protestant mind includes and focuses on the word of God, teaching and preaching and reading of the word of God and meditating on the word of God. And all of our lives should be worship to God. We should worship God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. As Martin Luther taught, a dairymaid can milk cows to the glory of God. Every aspect of our work can be done to the glory of God. We need to have a Christian Protestant work ethic. It's an essential part of worship. How we perform our daily tasks in a way that is excellent to glorify God is a witness, and it meets the needs of God's people and God's creatures. Paul wrote in Philippians 3 verse 8, "Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." A Christ-centered biblical worldview must be Bible-based, otherwise people just have an idea of what they think and what they feel. People make up their own version of God, and their God is actually an idol they set up in the temple of their mind. John Calvin said, "The human heart is an idol factory." And we have to be careful that we don't make an idol of anything. I've had people say, "My God would never condemn anyone to hell." And of course, when they say that, you can only agree with them. So of course your God couldn't. Your God doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. There's only one true God, and that's the Creator, the Eternal Judge, and the God of the Bible. So when Desmond Tutu said he could never worship a God who's homophobic, and if homosexuals aren't allowed in heaven, he doesn't want to go there. Well, I don't think he needs to worry about that. But this idea that my God wouldn't, well, God isn't your puppy, he's not your servant and slave, he's not the magic genie who pops out and says, "Your wish is my command." God is God, and every man is a liar. And therefore, we need to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, how we think about God and how we serve God. And so, the Apostle Paul said, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And the Great Commission must be our supreme ambition. To serve God, to let the whole world hear his voice. Let the whole world hear his word. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. May the Lamb of God receive the reward for his sufferings. Loving God is not just emotional. It's not just spiritual. It's not just mental. It's also physical. It cannot be just with our heart, mind, and soul. It has to be with our feet and our hands as well. Head, heart, hands, and feet. We have to put feet to our faith. That's why the laced-up boots are a good depiction of the Christian faith. And that's why that's the symbol of our Great Commission course. Feet show to the preparation of the gospel of peace. Because true love is shown in action. It's a living sacrifice. We must love God with all of our hearts. We must seek him with all of our soul. We must obey him with all of our mind. We must serve him with all of our strength. Anyone can tell who a real Christian is. Jesus said the mark of a real Christian is real love. We should love as Jesus loved. And he showed us. He proved it by his actions. By his life, by his death, by his resurrection. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If Jesus showed his love for us in action, should we not do the same? My little children, let us love not in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. C.T. Studd, the great cricketer, said, "If Jesus Christ be God, and if he died for me, then nothing I could do for him could possibly be a sacrifice too great for me to make." Some like to live within sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. You only have one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ for lost. David Livingstone said, "I don't think that word sacrifice ought to ever be mentioned in reference to anything we can do for him. For though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Anything we do for him is simply a small part paid back of a great debt which we can never repay." These heartfelt expressions were backed up by their lives, by decades of sacrificial service in the field. These are people who are motivated by love for Christ, and therefore they sacrificed for him. True love is measured by sacrifice. How much have you sacrificed for Christ? The night I was converted to Christ, 3rd of April 1977, I heard the preacher describe what Jesus had done for me, and then he said, "What have you ever done for him?" And shamefully, on that night, at age 17, I had to admit I'd done absolutely nothing. I'd never even so much as thanked God for anything. Not for a meal, not for life, not for health. I hadn't thanked God for preserving my parents in the war, for protecting me from all kinds of sickness and adventures, when I've almost gotten killed, I hadn't thanked God for health, food, not for a single thing. So the first sin I had to repent of was ingratitude. And that was a challenge. What have I done for Christ? Out of gratitude for what he's done for me. And today the average message is more about what can God do for me. Messages today are often me-centered. Rather, we should ask, what can I do? What can I sacrifice for Christ? Not, ask not what God can do for you, ask what you can do for God. The church across the road used to be called Friends First, and I thought that's a terrible name for a church. Friends First? Surely a church should be God First, Christ First. I mean, what's this business of Friends First? There's a wonderful Middle Ages prayer, which has inspired me and I've written in my Bible. Teach me, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to ask for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will. Now what a great prayer. Love entails intense enthusiasm, a longing to be near, a desire to serve. Do you love Jesus that way? Anyone you love, you want to serve and you want to be near and you feel intense enthusiasm for. That's the kind of love we should have for God. Love is seen in service. Love is seen in enthusiasm and love is seen in sacrifice. Do you get enthusiastic about Jesus? Does the thought of worshipping God and experiencing his presence excite you? Do you look forward to church and worship and devotions? We should. Do you overflow with joy when you talk about the Lord Jesus? If not, then maybe you don't love him with all your heart. Do you long to be near Jesus? Do you feel incomplete if you separate from his presence? Do you eagerly long for the next worship service or quiet time? If not, you cannot say you love God with all of your soul. Are you dedicated to serving God in every possible way? Are you determined to use your abilities, your talents, your treasures, your time and energy for God? Our love for God should make us want to serve him. If your love for God doesn't make you want to serve him, then you don't love him with all your strength. Now, because we're living in a materialistic age, excuse this very materialistic sermon illustration. But imagine if a church offered you 10 rand for every tract you distribute, 500 rand for every hour you spent in prayer, and 1,000 rand for every person you led to Christ. If that was offered, and seriously meant, and you knew that it would be, would it make you pray more? Would it make you more evangelistic? Would it make you study more how to evangelize more effectively, to bring more people to Christ? If the answer to that is yes, then it should mean that you're actually loving money more than you love the Lord. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's in Mark 6:24. We need to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love God is to obey his commandments. The greatest command is to love God above all else and more than anyone else and more than anything else. The root cause of all of our growth and success and fruit is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We need men and women who will love God with all that they have. Such people would turn this world upside down and back to God. The evangelist John Wesley said, give me 100 men who love God with all of their heart, and who hate nothing but sin, who fear no one but God, and I will turn the world upside down. Well, even if that was 1,000 people, let's give it a bit of inflation. Give me 1,000 people who love God with all of their heart, who hate nothing but sin, and who fear no one but God, and I'll turn the world upside down. Upside down, right side up, we should say. Back to God. The more we come to know the Word of God, the more we should know the Word, the God of the Word. Love grows out of time spent together. A committed relationship. We need to deepen our relationship with God to spend more time in seeking him. And you will seek me and you will find me when you search me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. When we search for the Lord in prayer, in worship and in the quiet times, on our own and together with other dedicated disciples in fellowship, we will find him. A blacksmith keeps his iron in the fire long enough for the fire to be in the iron. We need to be so immersed in God's word, spending so much time in his presence, that his fire will burn in our hearts. Love is like a fire. It grows if it's fed, but dies if it's starved of fuel. Love is like a fire. It spreads easily, but it's constantly needing more fuel to keep it going. Our love for God needs to be fed by faith in the word of God, in worship, in prayer, in praise, in adoration, through service and sacrifice, through seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Anselm, a church leader in the 12th century, prayed, let me seek you in longing, let me long for you in seeking, let me find you in love and love you in finding. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have of being your children. Thank you, Lord God, for your amazing love that has reached down to us and rescued us out of the kingdom of Satan. Help us, Lord God, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. Lord, we pray, purify our love and focus our worship that we may be more brave and bold for you and more effective and faithful to your word. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.